What an honor to bring God's word this morning, Bart. Thank you for the invitation. This is really one of the greatest honors I've had in a long time, and I have been looking forward to this. The passage I want to read this morning is from Matthew's Gospel. We've been going through Matthew's Gospel for a year and a half or so at Trinity Opelika. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Father, I ask that you would use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm so pleased to report this morning, and maybe some of you have heard this as well from an anonymous source, that after hundreds of years, the perfect pastor has been found, and he'll please everyone. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and sits down. He condemns sin, but he never steps on anybody's toes. He works from 8 in the morning till 10 at night, doing everything from preaching sermons to sweeping. He makes $400 a week. He gives $100 a week to the church. He drives a late model car. He buys lots of books. He wears fine clothes, and he has a beautiful family. He always stands ready to contribute to every other good cause and to help panhandlers who drop by the church on their way to somewhere. He's 36 years old, but he's been preaching for 40 years. He's tall on the short side, heavy set in a thin sort of way, and handsome. He has eyes of blue or brown to fit the occasion. He wears his hair parted in the middle, left side dark and straight, right side brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with the youth, but he spends all of his time with senior citizens. He smiles all the time while keeping a straight face because he has a keen sense of humor that finds him seriously dedicated. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelizing non-members, and is always found in his study when he's needed. Unfortunately, he burnt himself out and died at the age of 32. Brothers, the truth is, none of us are perfect pastors. And thankfully, and I really believe this, most of our folks don't expect us to be perfect pastors. Your people will forgive a lot of weaknesses. Your people will forgive a lot of shortcomings. But one thing they will not forgive for long, and they should not forgive it for long, is not pointing them to the perfect pastor, Jesus Christ. Three times in Matthew's Gospel, leading up to our passage this morning, Jesus has already predicted that he would be killed and rise again on the third day. This is the fourth and final passion prediction in Matthew's Gospel, and all three of the synoptic Gospels give this same final prediction that we find in our passage this morning, and that shows us that it's an important statement about Jesus' ministry. It's at the heart of his ministry. The main elements of the passion have already been outlined. But this is the most specific one. It makes explicit that he is going to be condemned by a trial at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles, and that he will be mocked, flogged, crucified, and rise again on the third day. And later, Matthew tells us that's exactly what happened. When the stone is rolled away and the ladies come to the tomb, an angel of the Lord tells them he is not here, just as he said. He said it over and over. This was the way this is going to happen. Mocked, flogged, crucified, and rise again on the third day. The Gospels record seven trials during the course of the Passion Week. And as you know, it's a mockery of judgment. It's rushed. It's one kangaroo court after another. Pilate attempts to get him released. He has him humiliated in hopes that the crowd would let him go free. It's just a gruesome carnival, the mockery. The supposed Jewish king, he's placed a crown of thorns is placed on his head, and this is from the date palm, so these thorns would have been somewhere in the 6 to 12 inch range, and it, driven into his head, blood coming down his face. They clothe him in a purple robe. Matthew and Mark both tell us that they made him hold a reed scepter, and they would repeatedly take it from him and slap him in the face with it, give it back to him. They would taunt him, "Hail, King of the Jews," while striking him, spitting him. It's just a gruesome, chilling coronation scene. And yet the crowd is still not satisfied. They still demand his death, which leads to his crucifixion that Jesus tells us of here. And he's crucified on a cross, of all things. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans, and it really was not a means of death. It was a means of torture. It was a means of prolonging life. The Romans placed a high value on the deterrent value of punishment, and crucifixions were relatively common. It was a relatively common public event. The condemned would be forced to carry a horizontal crossbeam, about 50 to 100 pounds, not typically the whole cross, but the crossbeam. And the crossbeam would be carried to a place outside of the city gates where there was typically a permanent fixture of upright posts. And that's what the Gospels indicate happened to Jesus. But before that happens, he's also flogged by the flagrum. That is the whip with beads of stone and lead woven into it. In fact, our word fillet comes from that same word, the idea being boneless slice of meat. That's what happens when the victim was flogged. So he's already near death, and all of the synoptics tell us of Jesus collapsing under the weight of that cross beam and needing help even to make it to the point of crucifixion. Then the victim would be laid on a cross piece and then attached by 5 to 7 inch iron nails, driven through the palms or driven through the wrists so that the palm would not rip. The cross piece is then raised up, bound to the upright. The feet placed one over another were then nailed with another iron nail, and just enough flex was left for the knees. It's really death by suffocation, but enough flex was left in the knees so that you could pivot up and open the rib cage and get just enough breath to continue that long agonizing death, which typically would end in suffocation. And this could take several days. That was the idea. It was a deterrent. Such a slow, torturous form of execution, no Roman citizen was allowed to undergo it. Cicero famously said, "It's a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it." Which naturally raises the question, why? Why go through all of this mocking and rejection and torture and flogging, and then ultimately the torturous death of crucifixion? Well, he tells us down in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 20. He tells us why. He says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It was the greatest tragedy that's ever occurred. It was committed as an act of service. A ransom for many, Jesus says. A ransom is money paid to gain the liberation of those who are in captivity. All of Christ's work did something. This accomplished something. We are the ones who are in captivity. We are like the prisoners taken captive in war. And the death of Christ was the price that God paid for sinners to go free. He died the death that we deserve to die. What a powerful image, confirming to us what we know from experience, that sin is dangerous and sin is messy. And sin is costly, and there's not anything in the world that we can do about it. This is something that God did for us at the cost and expense of his only begotten Son, and it achieved a rescue for a whole world that is groaning over the effects of sin. I would say Jesus' greatness was never more clearly seen than when he was hanging on the cross. And that makes this last statement all the more glorious at the end of verse 19 in our passage. He'll be mocked, he'll be flogged, he'll be crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. That is the heart and soul of Christianity. That is the heart and soul of a biblical church. That is the heart and soul of a biblical presbytery. You know, the longer I do this, I just find myself getting a little more frustrated each year that goes by, seeing the number of people that spend so much time and so much energy and so much of their resources, both in person and, of course, today online as well, arguing about proclaiming second-level doctrines, third-level doctrines, esoteric doctrines, doctrines that are so esoteric I wouldn't even give them a level, at the expense of Christ and him crucified, at the expense of Christ mocked, flogged, crucified, and raised on the third day. Brothers, anything that distracts or smothers the church's basic message is a waste of time. I love when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, "For I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that's later in his ministry. And you say, wait a second, Paul talked about all kinds of things. Paul talked about all kinds of topics. He preached on money. He had comments on family. He had comments on worship. He taught on parenting. He taught on church polity. He taught on various aspects of ethics and morality. Yes, 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 he did. He taught on all of that. But in his mind, when you bottom lined him, and at the end of the day described him in one sentence or less, the overarching message that was his focus, that was the common thread through his entire ministry, Christ and him crucified. I figured I have preached thousands of hours at this stage of the game. And I'm, by God's grace, because we just go through the word expositionally, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, I've touched on the topics, all of those topics as well. But I pray that when the Lord calls me home, somebody will stand up and say, you want to summarize this man? It was a life preaching Christ and him crucified. And I can look at the churches in our area, and there's some fantastic churches. It's amazing the number of gospel preaching churches we have in the Auburn Opelika area. That it has increased tenfold since I came here 25 years ago. Praise the Lord for that. But I can also look at churches and I can tell you real quick, okay, yep, that's the church that speculates about end times. That's the church that preaches health and wealth. That's the church that's all about politics. That's the church that says you shouldn't celebrate Christmas or you're going to hell. You don't want to be summarized by those statements. What you want to be summarized in your church and in our presbytery is by the statement, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. If somebody comes to your church, let's say for 3 weeks, what would they say your church is about? It shouldn't take 3 weeks to know what your church is about. Is it the bottom line, the cross and the resurrection? One thing that's very interesting to me in our church, I would guess 90% of the folks in our church are not Presbyterians by birth. That just fascinates me. I think that's just a commentary on the culture in which we live now. But the testimony that I hear over and over when we receive new members is they're here to better understand the Bible. They're here because the gospel is preached. I can't tell you how often, breaks my heart, how often we receive new members and their testimony is, I was in such and such church and I never heard the gospel. Never heard the gospel. There should never be a Sunday when you don't hear the gospel. This is what we have to offer. You know, I look at the landscape today of all kinds of denominations and now all kinds of non-denominations and non-denominational box churches. We have the gospel. Give them the gospel, Christ and him crucified. Let me close with this. Charles de Gaulle was once told of an indispensable man. And de Gaulle quickly responded, "The cemeteries are filled with indispensable men." That's true. The cemeteries are filled with indispensable men and women. In other words, there's no such thing as an indispensable man. There's no such thing as an indispensable pastor. There's no such thing as a perfect pastor. We're not indispensable people. We're not perfect pastors. But we don't have to be. What we do have to do is keep pointing our people to the perfect pastor. We will not endure, but truth will endure. Truth endures when nothing else can. Keep your focus on the issue of the day, because that will still be the issue that matters when we are long gone. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving your Son to be mocked and flogged and crucified and then raised again on the third day. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we look forward to even this coming Lord's Day, that we would give your people Christ and Him crucified. In His name we pray. Amen.